And our sermon text is Ephesians 5, 25 to 33. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. As a young pastor, I remember teaching on this chapter in a Sunday school class. It was controversial then, too, especially in the early days of the feminist movement. And when we came to verses 28 and 29, he who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. One man piped up, "You mean like gym rats?" I was taken back initially. We all chuckled for a moment, but as I reflected on it later, I realized many people take this verse in precisely that sense, if not with this man's perspective. In our valley, the Teton Valley, we have a gym where there's a subculture of men dedicated to bodybuilding. They obsess over their pecs and their abs and their glutes and how much they can bench press and how well-defined their six-pack gut is and what brand of steroid is best for muscle mass. They hover over the machines in the gym and they laugh and talk and boast among each other and implicitly look down on all the other pencil-neck geeks in the gym. Not all of them. I'm just broad characterizing here. Behold the gym rat. Indeed, they do not hate their flesh, but nourish and cherish it. But I submit to you, they are not biblical Christians, but classical narcissists, many of them. They love themselves, but not necessarily the Lord Jesus Christ or their wives. Self-love is not what Paul is inculcating here. There's something far deeper at work. And it harkens back to the garden and the one flesh relationship established between Adam and Eve. Let's look to our text today to see how this works out for marriage. 2 points I would like to make with you here today from our text, and our title is Husbands. We looked at wives last week, and today we will look at husbands. Verses 25 to 27, first of all. By way of a profound analogy, husbands must love their wives as Christ loved his church. Verses 25 through 27. Have your Bibles open on your laps there before you as we move through the text. Now, Paul addresses husbands with a corresponding imperative to the wife. Wives, submit to your own husbands, and husbands, love your wives. The verb is agape, love with a godly love. Well, guys, I don't know about you, but I love my wife. As a friend of mine reportedly said to his wife soon after marrying her, when she asked him why he never said, "I love you" anymore, he said, "I told you I loved you at our wedding, and if anything changes, I'll let you know." Well, guys, if that's it, if that's settled, let's move on to chapter 6 now, shall we? Yeah, better not, huh? Better not. There are a few notes we should make on what follows. For example, as Paul draws an analogy for the wife, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So Paul draws an analogy here. Husbands to wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Whoa. If that's the case, we might be here a little longer by unpacking what that means. In fact, the address to husbands is the longest in the entire household code. Note several preliminary observations here. First of all, both exhortations address general tendencies in the respective genders. As a general rule, women do not have a problem loving their husbands. I have found in counseling situations that wives, even under great duress or maybe even abuse by their husbands, still love them. They may not respect them any longer and may, in a most contradictory manner, hate their husbands, but they still love them. It's a mystery to me. Men, on the other hand, may respect and support their wives, but they become completely indifferent and unloving in their day-to-day behavior with them. Paul addresses what each need. Husbands require respect. Wives require love. Ergo, wives submit to, and in the last verse here, 33, respect your husbands, right? Husbands, love your wives. And notice with me as well, the husband is nowhere exhorted to rule over his wife here in this text. That's a given. It is reinforced elsewhere. An elder must be, for example, one that rules well his house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, 1 Timothy 3:4. The biblical model of the home, patriarchy, once again, we remind you of this, from Genesis to Revelation, takes as a given that the husband will rule. He will either do this well or he will do it poorly, but he is accountable to God to rule his household. Now, what is exhorted upon us is that which is requisite to ruling well, that is, love for our wives. How long will it be before Christian men will get this through their thick Cro-Magnon skulls? Generally, rather than learn this fearful attribute from the Savior, and it is scary to love the way that Christ does, generally, many men collapse into one of two weaknesses. We fall into one of two ditches. That is, first of all, there's the small, pinched, brutalizing tyrant. This is the classic whiskey-swilling guy in the wife-beater t-shirt. Now, I'm using the cliches, the exaggerations here, right? Weak, narcissistic men gravitate to this model. We must admit this. Weak, narcissistic men gravitate to this model because they can point to a text like, "Wives, submit to your own husbands," and say, "See, you have to submit to me. Do what I say. Obey me or else," right? These kinds of husbands often devolve into physical violence against their wives, if not, and in addition to emotional or psychological abuse. Make no mistake, these are not strong men. They are, in fact, weak and pitiful. They have no spiritual power or capacity to love. And I have no patience with and no respect for the guy in the wife-beater t-shirt as a broad characterization, okay? On the other side, the other ditch to fall into for some men, not all, is a capitulation to the wife and abandonment of his rule. This is the AWOL husband, absent without leave. This is the ditch on the other side of the road. He's the guy with the "I'm with her" t-shirt, not the wife beater t-shirt, but the "I'm with her" t-shirt, right? By the way, if you ever see a guy wearing one of those t-shirts, I hope you don't have one. Just slap them upside the head for me, would you? Now, what obtains when such men occupy a household is a virtual matriarchy. She may be of a strong and assertive personality, and he of a more moderate, retiring personality. He defers to her as a matter of course and habit, and what obtains is a distortion of the biblical home. In fact, the case can be made that this was Adam's very weakness. Eve took charge of the covenant rule. She made the decision to exchange covenants and covenant lords and ate of the fruit and gave some to her husband, and he ate, the text says simply. Good boy, do what mommy says. Both of these ditches must be avoided. I may have dramatized these here a little bit, but I think you get what I mean. Well then, Mr. Smarty Pants Pastor, how has Christ loved his church then, that we might follow his example? Huh? What is this fearful kind of love? And it is scary to love the way Christ has loved. Now, Paul uses five verbs here to indicate the unfolding stages of Christ's commitment to his bride, his church, which we as husbands must follow as well. First of all, he loved. We set our love upon our wives here in the hurly-burly of redemptive history. Christ has loved us, his church, from before the foundation of the world. Love is a major motif all through the book of Ephesians, isn't it? We know how to love by the time we're done, whether we do or not. He chose us, chapter 1 tells us, Paul does. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption. Love is the overarching motif of Ephesians. It permeates every chapter. Men, with the love of God suffusing us, if we take seriously to know the love of Christ, which transcends knowledge, then we are well equipped to love our wives as Christ loves the church. And it's not a maudlin, sentimental kind of love either. Don't worry about ginning up emotions, right? Love acts, love does, and emotions follow. And there are further manifestations, although it doesn't hurt. A little tenderness doesn't hurt, you know. Try a little tenderness, as Otis Redding says. It's not just sentimental, no, no, no. She has her grief and care. But the soft words, they're spoken so gently, it makes it easier to bear. Try a little tenderness, Otis Redding would suggest. But in general, love acts, love does on behalf of the other. And there are further manifestations of Christ's love that we are to follow here too. Number two, Christ gave himself. The verb translated gave himself up, paradokon, is used of Christ's obedient surrender to the sufferings of his passion. Famously, all through the New Testament. Paul has already used it with the same meaning back earlier in the chapter, verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, pointing to his passion. It's ubiquitous in the crucifixion narratives, where, for instance, Pontius Pilate took Jesus and delivered him over to them to be crucified. Delivered him over, the same verb. Husbands must have this mind as it was in Christ. His love must be so extensive, your love, husbands, must be so extensive that you are willing to lay down your life on her behalf. Now I find that most men understand this implicitly, and they're willing to do this, to go this far. Almost every man, I don't care how mousy or small or weak he may be, he will rise to the occasion and give his life for his wife and his family. It's in our DNA. We're wired to be the protectors and understand at a primitive level that the woman is more valuable for the propagation of the species. We're expendable. She is not. His love must be so extensive that he is willing to lay down his life on her behalf. But anything less? Well, that can hurt a little bit. Listen, it's Super Bowl Sunday, and I'm not going to be changing diapers and holding crying babies, okay? honey, you know it's elk season. I don't care if your mama is sick and you want me to go with you. Or there's those times when she hysterically loses her temper again over something you think is trivial, but in the end, it's the end of the world to her, and you have to control yourself, and you have to show sympathy, even if you have to pretend. Right? I had to learn this early in my marriage. Pretend to care, but I encourage you to do it, even if you don't feel it right away, right? Oh, can you say that, husbands? Can you say, oh, I had to learn to do that with Debbie. She would cry and say, oh, look what's going on. Oh, I can't take it. You're not listening to me. So I listen. And she says, you don't have to solve it, right? I try and solve the problem, right? And I'm done. No, she doesn't want it solved. She just wants to have me hear her. And I say, oh, okay. Anything less than dying. Guys, sometimes it's harder to do than actual dying, isn't it? The tense of this verb indicates that this self-sacrificial love must be consistent and perpetual as well. The tense of the verb. It's not just a one-time thing. I found this great quote by St. John Chrysostom, still worth reading today. He says in a sermon on this text, he says, have you noted the measure of obedience, husbands? Pay attention to love's high standard. If you take the premise that your wife should submit to you, as the church submits to Christ, then you should also take the same kind of careful, sacrificial thought for her that Christ takes for the church. Even if you must offer your own life for her, you must not refuse. Even if you suffer all this, you have still not done as much as Christ has for the church. For you are already married when you act this way, whereas Christ is acting for one who has rejected and hated him. So just as he, when she was rejecting, hating, and spurning and nagging him, brought her to trust him by his great solicitude. Not by threatening, lording it over her, or intimidating her, or anything like that. So must you also act toward your wife. Even if you see her looking down on you, nagging and despising you, you will be able to win her over with your great love and affection for her. I thought of just reading his old sermon here for us today. It's just a beautiful work. Well, the three other verbs here, Christ sanctified, cleansed, and presented, didn't he? Christ sanctified, cleansed, and presented his bride, the church. These next three verbs before you, sanctify her, cleanse her, present her, are all taken from our Old Testament lesson today, which we had read for us from Ezekiel 16, verses 1 to 14. Go ahead and turn over there if you want to refresh your memories on that, where Yahweh finds Israel. Such a vivid picture, isn't it? Throughout of the abject rejection of Israel, but Yahweh finds her. Yahweh finds Israel in death and squalor. And I bathed you with water and washed off your blood. I clothed you, covered you. You grew exceedingly beautiful. And that beauty, he says, was perfect through the splendor that I bestowed on you. Can you see the language in Paul here today seeping through from this text? He has this text in mind as he describes Christ and the church. Yahweh became the husband to Israel in this wondrous metaphor, which every Israelite knew, by the way. Text read at Jewish weddings still today. Now that Old Testament text is a beautiful picture of what Christ does on behalf of his church. Consequently, what husbands must do on behalf of their wives. Christ has sanctified us, his church, and to sanctify, in sanctifying us, he has made of us a holy, pure people. That's one component of sanctification. Two components to sanctification. One is making us holy and pure. Secondly, is to set us apart as a chosen people. Set us apart as a chosen people. and the metaphorical agent of cleansing, the water, is often thought to be baptism. Now, I don't have a problem with that, but there might be a better thing at work here, and that is the saving efficacy of the preaching of the gospel. That is the word that cleanses. The word can be the scriptures that accompany baptism, but it is more often the signature of the preaching of the gospel, the word. The apostles did not think it wise, for example, in Acts chapter 6, that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Timothy exhorted to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Indeed, the saving efficacy of the preaching of the gospel cleanses us of our sin through the blood of Christ and sets us apart for his use. As we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we are resplendent in glory, a wonder to behold, even as our New Testament lesson pictures it when that great wedding feast comes. There is a great wedding feast coming, and you will be part of that bride, the bride of Christ. Then came one of the angels, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And listen to the beauty of it here. Having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. There is beauty in holiness. If Christ so labored to make of us a holy, resplendent thing of glory, what ought we to be doing on behalf of our wives, men? Huh? What ought we to be doing on behalf of our wives? That's what Paul is driving at here. Love is bigger than roses or Valentine's Day and putting food on the table. Yeah. You are responsible for her spiritual state. If it is less than splendorous, then get busy. The name husband, your title husband, has to do with nourishing, causing to flourish, so that what is being husbanded will grow and produce. I often say that if I believed in reincarnation, I would want to be recreated as one of Debbie's does. She husbands those goats, those does. They're pampered, they're spoiled. Probably pampered more than me, as a matter of fact. I get a little jealous sometimes. But husbanding has that in view, to nourish, to cause to flourish, that whatever's being husbanded will grow and produce. This you must be doing on behalf of your wife, spiritually, as well as physically, emotionally, family-wise, right? Encourage her. Find ways to help her grow spiritually and in her relationship with the Lord. Can you be solicitous of her spiritual life? Be solicitous of her spiritual life. But you're going to find pretty quickly that means you're going to have to take care of yourself too. You're going to have to be spiritually on your point. Help her prosper in the home. Don't be an absentee father with your children. Gently rebuke sin when it crops up. Be ready to confess sin yourself. Pray with her. Read scripture together. Involve yourselves in the life of the church. Make sure she finds a place and thrives there in church. You are responsible for her spiritual life. Be creative. Do everything within your power to flourish her. Adorn her. Make her presentable on the day of reckoning. Husband her. Every day you are coming closer, husband, to the day when you and your family will be presented before the Lamb and his throne. What will you look like? What will they look like? Well, but Paul is not done with us here yet, men. He draws on another rich metaphor to exhort us to love our wives. That brings us to point two, verses 28 to 33. Husbands, by way of a profound mystery, husbands must love in a one-flesh manner, modeling Christ and his church. Now, Paul begins building on a very profound metaphor here that may not be apparent at first sight, and that is the body-flesh metaphor. He's going back and forth a little bit here. He begins by segueing from what he's just laid down in the same way, right? That is, by the same metaphorical sense, I showed you how to love your wives as Christ loved the church. So now I show you by way of another metaphor, in the same way. It's a down-to-earth comparison that every self-aware person knows to his bones. That is, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. But the reader is cautioned not to pass over this maxim too quickly. Paul is developing a double entendre here, a metaphor with two levels of meaning. First, there is the pride of ownership level, what we talked about a little bit earlier. Pride of ownership, right? This is my body. All other things being equal, human beings do the best they can to keep their bodies in the pink of health, if you will. We take care of ourselves because it's us. We want to take that next breath, eat that next meal, or spring out of bed the next morning. I don't spring out of bed generally. I crawl out of bed and get going slowly. But we try and do the best for our bodies as we understand that to be. We drink spring water rather than pond water. We breathe mountain air rather than city air and blue cities. We eat grass-fed beef rather than Spam. We do the best we can to nourish and cherish our bodies because we have a built-in survival instinct. Of course, we have the counterexample of the anorexic who abuses her body, or the guy so overweight he's categorized as having BED, bed, binge eating disorder. These are the exceptions, though, not the rule. Now, Paul gives a nod in the direction of that second level with his quip, "He who loves his wife loves himself." How is this bit of profundity possible? And what does he mean by this seeming obscurity? He who loves his wife loves himself. That brings us to that second level he's pointing to, the one flesh level. The one flesh level. The care of one's own body has implications for the wife, since from creation they are called by God one flesh. He's expanding on that maxim, he who loves his wife loves himself. That is, looking at the object of love for our wives through the other end of the telescope, through the objective lens, we see the object from a distant perspective, though, but by turning around the telescope and looking at it through the eyepiece, rather than the objective lens, we see the distant object magnified. Paul does that for us here. And when we do, we see the point, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. This is the pride of ownership, the survival instinct extended to encompass our wives and our love for them. If indeed there is any truth to the creation at marriage of the one flesh principle, if indeed it is true that your wife is now bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh, then to nourish and cherish yourself is to nourish and cherish her, and to nourish and cherish her is to nourish and cherish yourself. You have a built-in self-interest, husband, in nourishing and cherishing your wife. What you do unto her, you do unto yourself. When you tear down, abuse, and destroy your wife, you may think you're doing that to her, but you are tearing down, abusing, and destroying yourself in a one-flesh relationship. But when you serve her interests, when you look for ways to build her up, when you encourage her life with Christ, you serve your interests. You build yourself up and end up encouraging your life with Christ in the process. If for no other reason than your own well-being, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Have you ever noticed that there is a spiritual aroma, a spiritual melody, if you will, discordant or harmonious to a marriage? Spiritual aroma, a spiritual melody to a marriage. When you interact with a couple, if your spiritual antennae are deployed, you can pick up the vibrations of the heart and home. You can get the waft of the aroma of life there. Our bodies and minds are always sending out signals, tells, if you will, of our inner state and condition of the mind. You may not be able to read the specifics, but the general tone and tenor of the state of the marriage can be read in general. cops and pastors learn this skill. As a pastor in counseling, I honed this skill very early. This one aroma, this one line of melody, discordant or in harmony, is there because you two are one flesh. Husbands, you are responsible for this performance. You two together are sending out one signal, one aroma, because of your oneness in marriage, your one flesh relationship. And you either say, that's savory, or, that stinks, or, yes, that marriage is a Bach concerto for two violins, or, that marriage is death metal for two guitars. Husbands, you are responsible for this recipe. You are responsible for this concert for two instruments. You, your love, or your lack of it, is the key ingredient, the key composition to that melody. And further, Paul says that your marriage reprises another greater relationship, that of Christ and his church. This mystery is profound, Paul says. And indeed it is. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Christ and the church are one flesh. Christ and the church are one flesh. This cosmic union is burgeoning. It's growing by day as the church takes more and more territory. And as the husband, Christ himself, continues to prepare her, continuing to prepare her for that great wedding feast. What a beauty she will be, the church, when Christ is finished and introduces her to the cosmos. What a beauty she will be. She will bear the glory of her bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Husbands, we have to ask ourselves, what is our marriage saying about Christ in his church every day? Your marriage is saying something about Christ every single day. And men, we can bring our marriages into conformity with the beauty of Christ in his church by looking at how Christ loves his church. Do those things we've articulated here today, and ransack the scriptures for how Christ loves the church. And bring that love to your wife and see what happens. Promises are there. Bring the love of Christ. Begin loving your wife as Christ loves the church. Bring that to your wife and see what happens. Look to other Christian marriages, perhaps, that do this. Look to husbands that love their wives as Christ loved the church and get some advice. Don't be too proud to seek some advice. Maybe it's someone in your family or church or among your friends. I've told you a bit about the couple to whom Debbie and I looked early in our marriage, Bill and Lita Zimmerman. Now, the aroma of their marriage was savory. The melody was harmony sublime. So that's why we went to them. I remember having coffee with Bill one day and asked him what were one or two things he thought were at the top of his list to love Lita like he did. And he thought a moment and he said, I keep going to Jesus again and again and I bring her with me. Pretty simple, right? I keep going to Jesus again and again and I bring her with me. That's what the disciples did instinctively when he walked the earth. And we do it now as we immerse ourselves in the scriptures and prayer and life in the church. Men, start with this. Start with this first. You know, let me know how it goes. Go to Christ and bring her with you. Let us come to that place then where we meet Jesus and his body and blood that creates his church in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.